Well, good evening. Welcome to the Wednesday evening Bible study as we continue our journey through the book of Acts. Whether you're home, whether you're somewhere else with a device, I would invite you to join your voice with mine as we praise our triune, faithful, sovereign, holy, and gracious God together.
This is our God. God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thine ancient church's story, bring her back to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this time. For the facing of this time. Though the host of evil around us scorn thy Christ, assail his ways. From the fierce, the long have bound us, free our hearts to faith and praise. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the living of these days. For the living of these days. Children's warring madness, gird our lives that they may be from the fear.
Where am I at?
Shame our wanton self is gladness, rich in things and poor in soul. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, lest we miss thy kingdom's goal. Lest we miss thy kingdom's goal. On lofty places, gird our lives that they may be armored with all Christ-like graces in the fight to set men free. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, that we fail not men nor thee. That we fail not man nor thee.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that you are a God of grace. You are a God that meets us in the midst of our lack. You are a God who perfects even our best acts of worship, because even on our best day, we are fallen and we are lacking. But we thank you that because of what your Son has done in our place, that when we come to you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that he perfects not only our best and fallen works, but he also perfects those things of ours that are soiled to the core. So, Father, we pray that as we come this evening, that you would help us to see with greater clarity by the help of your Holy Spirit the truth that you've given to us in your word, so that we would be a people that better radiate the glory of your Son to a world that desperately needs it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Right. Good evening, everybody. Thanks, Travis. Hey, Travis, wasn't it nice to have real three-dimensional flesh and blood people here on Sunday?
Well, like you said, the definition of the world.
That's right. I'll tell you, it was great. It was so nice to see everybody. I don't know how many people were here, but I bet there were at least 100, and it was really great. And this Sunday, we're going to try it again this Sunday at 11 o'clock. Not going to have childcare, though. We're not going to have nursery until the 24th. But we do have the cry room sanitized and open and ready for business if you need to use that. And there were some families with kids here on Sunday, and they sat in the back, and they did great, and everything worked out really well. So we encourage you to find the Lord's timing for your family to come back to church, and we're really very grateful for what happened here on Sunday. Good. Want to tell you about a couple other things. First of all, yeah, bring food for the storehouse. I believe we got a good amount, but you know, we can take as much as you can provide. The storehouse needs a lot of food. Their reserves are pretty empty. And so on the email from last Sunday, it lists the four or five items that they need the most. So bring those items, and you can bring them in the library. There's a box in there. Or you can drop them by the office during the week. Tomorrow would be fine. The office is open at least from 9 to 3. We're actually a little bit there before and after that. But I don't want to say come before 9 or come after 3. That's a safe time to come to drop off those items. Also, I've got my phone, and we have a special guest tonight, and I'm looking forward to interviewing him. I think it went really well with Paul last week, Paul Mitzkevich. He did great in his answers and our interaction. And so if you have a question or two, don't feel shy about sending them. I know next week I'm not going to have a guest, so I'll have more time to answer them. So if I don't have enough time tonight to answer it, I'll just push it off to next week. Okay? How about that? And so you can call or text 817-614-5677 for that. And I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to look at the second part of the chapter today. But first, we're going to spend a little bit of time, as we do each week, reviewing what the two main principles or observations that we picked out of the text from last week. I want to show you what we did, and so that way your memory is refreshed, okay? And so the two principles, the first one is, as Peter and John were preaching, they were brought before the Sanhedrin, which was like the Jewish Senate combined with the Supreme Court. All the bigwigs were there, the powerful people. And so they essentially put Peter and John on trial. And the first principle, as a result, we learned that earthly forces will oppose the people of God because truth goes against their self-interest. It goes against the self-interest of the earthly forces, which in this case was the Jewish Sanhedrin, as well as the Roman Empire, too. And so it's just a natural thing that when one kingdom attempts to invade or impose itself upon another, there will be pushback on the kingdom that is being invaded. And so obviously they're going to push back against the kingdom of God, against the fact or the idea that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the prophesied anointed one, the Christ who was supposed to come and save his people and set his people free. And they rejected him. And Peter had the guts to remind them that they were the ones that crucified the Christ. Okay? So there's going to be opposition. And so even the gospel message itself is an offense to the world system. Of course, individuals receive the gospel message, but the gospel itself, Christ himself, is an offense to the cosmos, to the world system, and to people who have hard hearts. And the reasons are listed. It's because the gospel calls us sinners, and that we cannot contribute to our salvation at all. And there is no other way but Christ. It's a narrow path. It's a narrow gate, as we learn from Matthew. And so there's going to be opposition. It's a natural thing. And we chatted with Paul Mitzkevich last week, and his family, for the last three or four generations, have been believers, and they've been almost continually opposed. And now we're seeing that across the world, especially in nations like India and China, two of the most populated countries. There's heavy-duty opposition against Christians. You see churches literally being closed, and that includes registered churches too, not just the unregistered church, but churches that have officially been approved, they're being shut down too, across China, especially near the big cities, and also in the nation of India, as well as a real nationalistic Hindu government is in power in India. So you see those nations, as well as smaller nations too, where there's just severe persecution. I read earlier today that 43 million Christians over the past 2,000 years have been martyred because they refused to back down on their testimony that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead and has saved them. So 43 million Christians over 2,000 years. That's a lot of people. So that's the first observation that we made last week. The second one is, when we're forbidden by man to do what God has commanded, we must obey God rather than man. In fact, that's what we're going to learn in Acts chapter 5, where they continue to get pushback from the Sanhedrin. And those are Peter's exact words, that we must obey God rather than man. And so when the church is told not to evangelize, to teach the word of God, not to meet, there is no human authority that has the right to be able to order the church to be quiet or to order the church not to meet. And so sometimes there has to be civil disobedience in order to obey God. Thankfully, 99.9% of the time, that's not the case. But in some cases, the church actually has the dilemma to obey one or the other, God or man. Okay, and so this is what Peter and John faced, and they obviously chose God over man and continued to press the case, continued to teach that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and also not only did he rise from the dead, but because he rose from the dead, he also heals. And so the name of Jesus is what is the controversy. And you can see that in Acts 3, 4, and 5, that they're offended. The authorities are offended at the name of Jesus. And that's exactly what's happening today. The name of Jesus Christ is a very controversial thing. The person of Jesus Christ, but just saying his name can really cause some heads to spin. And that's because he claims to be the exclusive way to heaven. And that's why it's offensive, at least in our culture, in our politically correct culture that says, oh, there are many ways to God. That's the offensive thing. So Peter and John were detained for a time, but then we enter into the section of Acts chapter 4 that we haven't gotten to yet. But look at verses 21 and 22 as the final verses in the section we covered last week. And it says, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So the guy, the exhibit A, the guy who was there that they could not deny that they knew had been paralyzed for a really long time, who was a beggar at the temple gate called Beautiful, they couldn't refute the fact that the man was healed. He had been healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so they could not refute that fact. But what really chapped their hide, what really bothered them, were two facts that we pick up in verse 2 and verse 13. The first one is the fact that the apostles were teaching, and so it was who was doing the teaching, and that they were unlearned, unschooled, ordinary men. They were not part of the elite. They were not part of the religious intelligentsia. They were just ordinary fishermen. So these guys had the gall to teach in the temple compound or the temple complex. So it was not only what was taught, but it was who was doing the teaching. And the second thing was what was taught. They continued to testify that Jesus Christ was resurrected just like barely 2 months before. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So it was the who and the what that was chafing the hide of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, in that day. And so Peter and John were released. They were no longer detained because they didn't know what to do. They were totally confused. They were bewildered on how to respond to these two characters. So they went back to their people. So we pick it up in verse 23. Look what verses 23 and 24 say as Peter and John go back to their folks. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And so here it is. Peter and John go back. And so it's like they're having some sort of group prayer. It doesn't say in the text. Luke doesn't report who specifically is praying. So it might be a consensus of what several different people prayed. We don't know for sure, but we know that these were the ideas or the words that were prayed at that time. And so don't lose the fact that this was a prayer, what comes after verses 23 and 24. And so they said something about God. They said two things about him. First of all, they call him Sovereign Lord. And secondly, they give him credit for creation. Okay, so the first thing right out of the chute before they say what their requests are, they kind of give a narration sort of prayer. I think this is a good example of a narration prayer. You know, the Bible has 8 different types of prayer, and we're familiar with with praise and thanksgiving. We're familiar with inquiry, asking God questions. We're familiar with intercession and petition, praying for other people or for yourself. But narration prayer is when you don't see a lot. And this is a good example of narration prayer, okay, where they're going to report something that's going on the ground to God. Okay, but first, they tell God something he already knows, but they want to really strengthen the fact that they know that God is sovereign and he's also the creator, okay? So that's the first thing that they bring up. So what does it mean that God is sovereign? I heard this quote from about Martin Luther, who was one of the reformers who got in big trouble with the Catholic Church about 500 years ago. And that's how the Protestant Reformation started. And there was an envoy from the Pope who went to talk to Martin Luther to try to get him to shut up. And the envoy from the Pope communicated to Luther, and he said that if he persisted in his course of action, he warned him in the end that he, Martin Luther, would be deserted by all of his supporters. He would be left alone. And Martin Luther, well, he says, "Where will you be then?" demanded the envoy. And Martin Luther said, "Then as now," Luther answered, "in the hands of God." For the Christian, they that are for us are always more than they who are against us. That's a good example that Martin Luther really saw God as sovereign. And that either way, whether he had a mass of supporters or whether he was all by himself, he was fine because he was in the hands of a sovereign, all-powerful God. So God is sovereign. Here's another quote about God's sovereignty. It's only God sees around the corners. And therefore, it is very wise to try not to figure out our own way to happiness and safety by relying on our own understanding and worldly wiles. The wise person will trust in God's ways and stick to them, knowing that life can get messy in the middle, because for the person who trusts God, the story will turn out well in the end, in the very, very end. Everything in between is not necessarily going to be pleasant or enjoyable, but we know that it will turn out in the end. So someone observed, don't be depressed in bad times, but don't gain your deepest contentment from good times either. Remember that God is sovereign. God has an agenda. He has a purpose, and he's fully in control. Details, small details, are an important part of God's tapestry. When they become part of the past, we can put the pieces of the puzzle together and see that the whole is much greater than the sum of the parts, because they interlock and they lead to the unfolding of a plan. Think about that, especially as we navigate through this uncharted terrain of the virus. You know, what in the world are you doing, God? You know, you and I would not have had Adam and Eve eat the apple. We wouldn't have let Cain kill Abel. We wouldn't have made him build an ark. We would not let Abraham almost sacrifice Isaac. We wouldn't have allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery. We wouldn't have allowed Israel to make and worship idols. We wouldn't have allowed Saul to become king, that's for sure. We wouldn't have allowed Israel and Judah to be divided. None of those things. So why, God? Why do you do those things? And someone wrote that there is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. I know that when I went through one of the darkest periods of my life, almost about 30 years ago, where the stage was set for this church to eventually be born, that I had no idea was going to happen, that God's sovereignty was the attribute of God that helped me the most by far, especially as I looked at it in past tense. So there's no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty, says Spurgeon. While we confess that many things involved in this doctrine are shrouded in mystery, it is unthinkable that the Almighty God should not be master of his own universe. Even in the affairs of a rebellious people, God is in control. So life is not a series of accidents, but a series of appointments, you could say, right? So that's just a little bit on God's sovereignty, that God is in all of the nooks and crannies. He's in all the small details. He's in everything. He has an ultimate plan, which is revealed in Scripture. We know what the end game is. We know what the final result is. The problem is, how do we get there? And God can take any combination of human choice and decision and still come up with the same result. That's why he's sovereign. He can do that. Because we know that it's at every little jot and tittle is pre-planned or predestined, but we know that the final result is. But yet we're the variable and he's the constant. His sovereignty is constant. He knows that there will be that final result as revealed in prophecy, that there will be a rapture, that there will be a tribulation period, that there will be the second coming, there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, there will be the eventual new heavens and new earth. And so all of those things are prophesied. But yet he's the constant, we're the variable. But then we might say, well, what difference does it make on what we do if it's all going to end up the way God wants it? We might say we're totally irrelevant, but that's not true. Because in the meantime, now to that point, we can choose to obey him. And not just obey him by not sinning, but we also should obey him by being actively, proactively obedient to him, by doing the things that we should be doing and avoiding the things that we should not do. And so when we do that, when we fulfill the variables in the way that he wants, then we do something really big. We glorify and reveal the attributes and characteristics and intentions of God. And so that is huge. And so that, therefore, obedience is very important for us. And we do have some skin in the game, you could say. We do have a seat at the table. But I'm very thankful that God is sovereign and not. He is all loving and he is also all powerful. And he applies his all powerfulness in his sovereignty. See? So that's good news. And it's very comforting for those of us who sometimes worry and are concerned and sweat the small stuff. So as they communicate this important information about who God is, that he's sovereign and he's also a creator. And I'm not going to say a lot about creation because I spent a lot of time on sovereignty, so I'm just going to push through that one a little bit. Then verse 25 and 28 through 28, look what he says there in chapter 4. He says, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." And he quotes Psalm 2 verses 1 and 2. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." So here he quotes something that had been written 1,000 years before by David, Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, and he reveals that passage of Scripture is a prophecy. It's something, a prophecy that was made 1,000 years before and now is in the process of being fulfilled in real time for Peter and John. So verse 28, he provides the interpretation about who fits into which category. Who are the nations? Who are the peoples? Who is the king? Who is the ruler here? Well, he supplies that information in verse 28. The nations are the Gentiles. That's what the word he uses. There are the Gentiles. The peoples are the Jews. The kings are specifically Herod Antipas. It was the kind of the puppet king of Israel at the time. The rulers, well, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the time. So he reveals something. And what is he doing here as he prays? Well, first he talks about God and God's attributes and the fact that he's creator and sovereign. Okay, that's really important. But then what does he do? He goes to Scripture. He goes to Scripture. And he goes to a prophecy that is in real-time fulfillment. And this is very helpful information to figure out what to do. But then after he tells about God and also goes to Scripture, then he makes his request. So he transitions from praising God, from narrating about what's going on in real time, to a request. Look what he says in verses 29 through 31. He shifts to a request. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So he makes a request here. It's interesting to note what he does pray, and we'll talk about that, but what doesn't he pray? He doesn't pray judgment upon his persecutors, and he also doesn't pray, God, get us out of here. God, make the hurt stop. Make the persecution and the opposition go away. Would he have been wrong to pray those things? I don't know. But he didn't pray them. In fact, you don't find that in Scripture. Make the persecution stop. Make the pain go away. What they do here is pray for boldness and courage to stand up under the persecution and opposition. That's what they do pray for. They didn't. And another thing, they showed humility because they didn't just assume, since they had been courageous and bold before the Sanhedrin, they didn't assume that they were going to be able to keep doing that. I love that fact, because they knew that they were fallible men, weak, finite individuals. And so what they did was they prayed with humility. God, we saw and see you do great things through the courage that we displayed, maybe they were thinking, but I don't know if I can keep doing this. So God, please give us the boldness to continue to testify that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus rose from the dead. Give us the ability to continue to be bold in the midst of persecution and opposition. So as a result of all of these pieces of the puzzle coming together, praising God, going to Scripture, realizing that they are in the middle of a prophecy being fulfilled, and then asking God through humility for more boldness and more courage, then there was a response from God. God filled them with the Holy Spirit. And in a certain sense, they set themselves up to be filled because they were humble. They realized they were empty vessels. So God, fill us with your power and your presence and your strength, because we are broken people. We are weak. We are sinners. And we need something from you. We need that strength so that we can be courageous, so that we can be bold. And so as a result, there were three responses. First of all, the building shook. The place that they were in vibrated. It was like a little earthquake going on. Secondly, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned. And thirdly, that they were able to speak the word of God boldly. So that request was answered. And so here's the first observation as we put everything together, what we've talked about so far, in point one. When the abilities of God and the word of God are revealed, the abilities of God meaning that he's sovereign and he's able to create, and the word of God are revealed, Psalm chapter 2, God's people and their surroundings are transformed. Things change. So what happened to the disciples? What happened to the apostles and all the people who gathered together to hear the report from Peter and John? Well, they were united. They definitely advanced in their sanctification. They were matured. They were had the ability to be bolder than they were before. And the building actually shook. The surroundings were literally and physically transformed. So even today, I would say, how does this happen today? Or does it even happen today? This is true maybe not so much in building shaking, although God certainly can do that if he wants. It's kind of cool when a few times I've been preaching on Sunday morning and thunder. I love that. Special effects, you know, happen. Oh, man, thank you, God, for that. That's happened two or three times. That's pretty cool. Of course, sometimes the lights go out, so that's not that great. But nonetheless, the building literally shakes. You can feel it. But, you know, that doesn't happen very often. And we do, though, see surroundings change in a different way. They change through a more mature, friendly tone and attitude inside the room. When God's people gather, just like individuals have personalities, churches have personalities too. Okay? So in places where God's grace and truth are dispensed as well as practiced, you can actually kind of sense that there's something good going on around here. There's something wholesome and mature and friendly, although friendly is kind of a shallow word, but yet something that's very attractive, something that you want to be part of and you want your life to be more characterized by it. There's an environment of grace, of all of God's blessings and his attributes are being displayed. Not perfectly, because God's people aren't perfect, but nonetheless, it's actually happening. And you can feel the concern, the care, and the warmth that's taking place. And so, when all of the pieces of the puzzle are right, when God's sovereignty and power are there, and his attributes are being displayed, and then God's people are reasonably obedient, because we're not ever perfectly obedient, good things will happen. And the surroundings are changed as well as the people. And so we change as well. So we become more mature. We worry less. So do you worry less than you did 5 or 10 years ago? Or is that still the main battleground for you? Do you display more contentment? Are you more resilient than you were a few years ago? Are you less likely to be provoked? Are you a bit more patient than you were? Are you more mature? Are you more confident? Do you have, even though you might be more confident, do you have more humility? You know, so these are all indices. They're all gauges that measure our maturity. So when God's word is preached, we're reminded of the attributes of God, and God's people respond in obedience, really good things can happen. The transformation showed itself in other ways as well. Look what verses 32 through 35 say. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And so the surroundings changed and the people changed as well. And of course, the surroundings are one day going to be dust. They're going to burn up or whatever. But the people go on forever and ever. But God's power is so great that it can't help but change surroundings as well as the people of God. So what were some of the characteristics? What happened? Well, you can see that the people were unified. And as a result of the unity that they had, because they were filled with the Spirit, they had an automatic generosity. I don't think it was something that they had to think about. It was like just a reflexive type of generosity that was displayed. Well, since we love each other so much, since we care about each other to such a high degree, the automatic thing is if another brother or sister has a need, I'm automatically going to take care of it. There's nothing really I have to think a lot about. And this was a time of economic hardship, too, in Jerusalem. There was a famine to some degree that was going on, and it got worse later on. But God's people took care of one another. Think about the contrast to the rest of the world at this time. You know, the whole population of Jerusalem, it really varies a lot, but it's anywhere from, like, around 100,000 people or so, some scholars say. And here the Christians were maybe a few thousand, and these people were taking care of one another. So they were a microcosm. They were a subset of the whole community. But they were taking care of one another and watching out for one another to the point to where if one of them had to sell some land, they would do that. And in fact, they give Luke gives the example of Barnabas, who you'll hear more about. He's one of the action heroes of the church that we'll learn more about later in the book. But here he's introduced. So look what it says here in verse 36. It says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So this guy probably owned land in Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean. He sold some of it, and then he came, and he didn't want the glory for it by giving and distributing himself, but he gave it to the apostles so that they could distribute it. All right? So amazing stuff. And so as a result, not only was there unity and an automatic reflexive generosity, but the word of God continued to be preached as well. Look what verse 33 says once again. So with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. We kind of overlooked that because we're so baffled and surprised and amazed and pleasantly surprised by the generosity of the early church. But there, the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ continued to be dispensed. And so the principle I'd like us to remember is that the power of God and the obedience of believers create unity, generosity, and proclamation. So you have those two great things coming together, the power of God and the response of his people to obedience. So you can see how God is being glorified here, how they stand out from the rest of the population of Jerusalem. And so what does that look like at Bear Creek Bible Church? Well, I know that there are a lot of people who help out others financially, but we don't want to, of course, give detail and data on that. But yet, when we spend another valuable resource, our time, that's a powerful thing. You know, we have disposable income that we can share with one another. But we are even shorter on disposable time. I guess maybe with the exception of the last 7 or 8 weeks, we've had more time maybe. But yet, people are helping one another. In fact, I have three examples of that. For example, Roy Samuel's flock helped Don and Sue Byer. They're moving out to East Texas, and so we're going to miss them. But they helped load up. That's the smoker that fell on Don a couple of years ago. And anyway, so they were like, no, this time you're not going to load it up yourself. We're going to help you. So the guys from his flock came and helped out moving the smoker. And that happened last Saturday, just a few days ago. And then on that same day, I don't have any photos from this one, but Jim Brace, Jennifer Chung, Neil Dickens, Dean Gillitzer, Jamie Hines, and Jerry Ringy helped Tricia Asher move from her house. And so just generosity of time in assisting Tricia, who's a new member of the church, and helping her move into a new home in this area. And then the third example, all happening on Saturday. Again, this all three of these examples happened this past Saturday. These are some guys from my flock who helped out Vivian Borgeson and installed a new fence in her backyard. They spent the whole day working generously with their time to assist her dear sister Vivian getting a new fence in her backyard. So God's people are generous in different ways, and it's a powerful thing when we see that unity, when we see the generosity, and we see the Word of God continue to be proclaimed. Those are powerful variables that we have control over. And so when those things all come together, God's power is just waiting for things for us to respond and to obey, and He will show Himself in different ways. And we see that happening here at this church. And so I'm very grateful for that. So Travis, come on up and lead us in a song, and then we'll have our special guest, our mystery guest, come up.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. To Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender.
See who our special guest is. It's Cody Muntandon. He's a Bear Creek Bible Church member. But before he came to BCBC, he and Angie and the kids came to BCBC, about 2 or 3 years ago?
About 2 years ago.
2 years?
Yeah.
He was a pastor of a local church. And so he's kind of like he's like the one person in the congregation who can really understand me. And so I thought this passage was really good to kind of pick his brain on and to find out what he thinks about this particular passage. But before we get into the passage, I have a very deep theological question for
you. Okay,
so,
sure. Shoot.
Man bun or mullet?
Oh, mullet all the way. I was an 80s rocker dude. So that was my goal back in the day, was to have a nice mullet. And, you know, honestly, I just wanted rocker hair. But I wasn't observant enough to know that you've got to grow out the top as well. So kept getting the top cut, back would grow. And I'm convinced that's where the mullet came
Man,
from.
Man, there is not much more in life than I want to see a picture of you. And see a picture
yeah.
of you.
I'll have to see if I can find
yeah,
one of those.
Yeah, we'll show it next week.
Maybe so. You know, my mom always would make me cut it.
Yeah.
And usually probably around school picture time, but I'll see what I can find.
Okay. Good deal. All right, very good. So this passage, Acts chapter 4, yeah. 23, the end of the chapter, do you have any other observations that you like to share about that passage?
Well, I think it's neat that, you know, when we look through the book of Acts, you know, we see that the early church, you know, they had two really powerful witnesses. They had the powerful sign gifts that the apostles were able to use, and they had Christian love and generosity, and they both seem to be equally effective. And, you know, in this day and age, we may not have those sign gifts, but we still have Christian love and generosity. And I think that that should be reassuring, you know, to believers and to the church that we still have that at our disposal, and that it makes a huge difference, and it not only changes lives, it changes the world when people see it manifested.
Yes, and then like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, that the greatest of these is love. So,
amen.
If you know, the sign gifts are not as prevalent or not happening now, you know, if we had to choose between the sign gifts or love, love's far more effective.
Amen.
Yeah, so that's good. Good point. Okay, so anything else on that? Or
no, I
prayer and generosity seem to be really big in this passage.
Mm-hmm.
Prayer, first section. It's easy to gloss over that and not see it as a prayer, but that was their beautiful prayer.
Absolutely.
To God. And so that dominated that first section. And then generosity. Can you elaborate on why you think that those are so essential then and also today?
Yeah, I think that we see a direct correlation between those two things. And you know, we've probably all heard the saying that an effective horizontal relationship with others comes from an effective vertical relationship with God. And that vertical relationship is so important. And I think that we see that here because, you know, we see their love shown through this generosity. And love, true Christian love, generally comes from humility. Humility comes from a proper view of yourself, and a proper view of yourself comes from a proper view of God. And so when we're spending that time in prayer and we're on our knees and we're truly understanding who He is, and we're also truly understanding who we are, it puts us into the right frame of mind to love our brothers and sisters. And it also enables us to have a correct perspective about our belongings. And I think that this early church, they understood that everything that they owned did not belong to them. It belonged to God. And if everything that they owned belonged to God, then it just makes sense to share what they owned with God's people. And so we see that here clearly in this passage. And I think that it's just as applicable today, that that having that right relationship with God comes from being on our knees and in front of the Lord.
And the neat thing is, too, these believers were all Jews.
Yeah.
And so they were kind of like a faithful remnant, because there were calls in Deuteronomy to be generous to one another. Deuteronomy 15, I think it was. And so they weren't coming out of left field here. You know, a lot of them knew the scriptures. A lot of them were probably really well-educated people because they were in Jerusalem.
Right.
And so they had that in the back of their mind, but that's one of many things that the Jewish nation at that time had let fall by the wayside. So if anything, they were actually being more Jewish. You know?
Interesting.
So like with your involvement in churches that you've pastored or attended or mm-hmm. even just have known about, what are some of the signs and characteristics of the healthy fellowship
in addition to the ones we've talked about?
Yeah, well, I think that seeing an abundance of people using their gifts and not only willing but anxious, hankering to use their gifts. And that's one of the things that amazes me about Bear Creek. And I've noticed it in effective churches through the years that when you see churches that are really thriving and growing, you have a number of people in that church that are anxious and willing to use their gifts, whatever they may be, whether they be administration, whether it be serving, whether it be evangelism, whether it be teaching. And just to see a number of people who are ready and willing to give that time that you talked about earlier. And to share those gifts. And when that truly, you know, is taking place, you've got a healthy body. And I think that's one of the greatest signs of a healthy church.
Isn't it a thrilling thing to watch people exercise their giftedness, to watch them, especially when it's stuff that you're not good at?
Right.
It's like there's no way you want me, you know, like leading the music, like we got Travis for that, or taking care of the technology. You don't want me doing that.
No, me either. Yeah, no, I hear that completely. And to see them do it so well, and to know that that gift comes from God, and to see the joy that they get out of that as well, and then to see the joy that it brings into other people's lives.
That's a thrilling thing. Very good. And so what can people do? The people watching, listening to us now, or if they watch it later on during the week, which I think... I'm looking at the numbers, about half the people who view this watch it later on into the week. But what can the people watching and listening to this do specifically in order to kind of get on that bandwagon to make either their church as a whole or their small group more effective? To make it more like, I'll put it this way, to make it more like the early church.
Oh, wow.
What can they do?
Well, I think to speak out, I think a lot of times people, especially newer members in a church, they may not realize that they have something to offer sometimes. And, you know, to be willing to listen, to be observant, to try and find a need that can be met, to speak out about your talents. This church is very good, you know, with our spiritual gift testing and the new members class that we have people go through where we're able to kind of find out what they're good at and try to get them plugged in. And the church is also very welcoming about bringing new members in and getting them plugged in. But I think being transparent, being willing in discussion, small group Bible studies to let people in, that's something that doesn't come naturally to me. Maybe that's why it stands out, something that I have to work on. But that's when people are truly able to see and speak truth into our lives. And I think it's interesting as well to look, you know, one thing that jumps out is that these folks were so busy doing God's work that they didn't have time to worry about any sort of petty issue, to get stuck on their own will or their own desires, because they were so focused on glorifying God and meeting the needs of one another. And when you have any type of relationship, whether it's a church body, whether it's a marriage, if the different players in that relationship are willing to focus on meeting the other's needs, then their own needs are going to get met and they never have to worry about self-will. And, you know, selfishness falls aside. And I think that you see that in a healthy church when everyone is willing to step forward and do those things.
That was what you said before, and you just said it in a different way. It was very impactful to me when you said it. You said that we're called to love, of course. We're all on board with that.
Sure.
But an important prerequisite to be able to love well is to be humble, have humility.
Yeah.
Because to have a true biblical view of yourself, to not view yourself as more important than you should.
Right.
As Paul would say it. That's very good. So how does a person know, like, how can a person become more humble? Because it's like, I'm the most humble person in the world, you know. We don't want to go that route.
Right.
But, like, how what do you say to a person who realizes, you know, sometimes I'm prideful, because we all, even people who are quiet or have low self-esteem can be prideful.
Absolutely.
Right? That's just a different way in showing the pride. So how does a person move toward true biblical, authentic humility?
Well, I mean, that's something that I need to do more of myself. And I think it comes from that correct view of God. And I think our natural tendency is to switch roles and to think of ourselves as the Lord of our own life. And we almost want God to be there to serve us as needed, to meet our needs. And when we're able to get to that point where we're truly able to understand who's in charge, who is sovereign and who is not, who is omnipotent and who is not, who is gracious and who is not, who is holy and who is not, I think that that is when you truly stand sort of in that shadow and you're brought to your knees to the point where you realize that you need God and you realize that you need others. And but I'm on that journey myself.
You nailed it. I think that's a great answer. Final question or set of questions. What are some things to watch out for? Because we're all in, obviously, part of the church, and even people who don't go to Bear Creek,
right?
I assume that they're connected in some way to a church, or your small group, or both. What are some danger signs to look for in a fellowship that you can pray about, or that it's going in the wrong direction? Any thoughts on that?
I think when selfishness starts to arise, and that can take on a lot of different forms, sometimes, you know, problems in the church can be due to leadership. And I think that you'll be able to assign will be that folks will start to step back from using their gifts. I think that's one of the first things people start to do in that sort of situation before they even stop giving, is they stop giving of their time, or before they start giving financially. But I think also from the standpoint of just every member, including the leadership, when we get to that point where we begin to think more about what we want than what is best for the church. And I think that we by nature begin to look for others who can help us with our agenda. You said something earlier about how God has a direct agenda. And sometimes we as church members can have agendas. And that can quickly lead to murmuring. And then you can begin to see rifts, you know, develop from that, and it can begin to spread. And so I think that that's something that leadership has to watch out for, to keep an eye, make sure that everyone's participating, and then also just be watching and reminding. But as an individual member, I think that I've always got to think, you know, what is God's agenda? What does he want? What is best for the church? You know, Lord, please help me to make sure that I always have that first and foremost in my mind, so that I'm never trying to put forth my own. If that makes sense.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. When I was at my previous church, and we had a big problem there, and that eventually led to the creation of Bear Creek Bible Church. But and I talked about it last year in one of the sermons. But there was a very wise man that came to try to resolve the issues, and he used a term that I'll never forget. He called it spiritual fog.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, he said, and I've seen that a few times since then. And it shows itself sometimes in people, like, totally misunderstanding what another person said and not picking up on the whole bit of information. And so no one necessarily, in this example,
right,
no one necessarily has bad intentions, but it's like a spiritual fog. And you wonder about, you know, about the supernatural and the spiritual realm, and how that's influencing. I don't know how that works necessarily, but it's definitely a spiritual fog. I think that's a good description,
that's
because
a great
you don't
description.
Know which end is up sometimes.
Yeah.
And you have good intentions and you think you do, but then one really doesn't.
Right.
and
that's, it can happen to great Christian people.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it didn't, the cases that I've known. In fact, it usually happens amongst leaders and who good guys, but it's like you just miss something or you say something the wrong way and it gets distorted. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think that's, you know, we as Christians have to remember to be gracious, just as God has been gracious to us. And sometimes we have to give others the benefit of the doubt.
Yeah, yeah.
In the case of a misunderstanding.
Right. So all those biblical principles about going to the person first to resolve the issue, not letting it simmer, you know, on your back burner. Praying for the person, just being real upfront with the person.
That's huge.
In love, yeah. Going the extra mile in that communication really is the antidote to that. Thinking it through and praying, God, you know, this person's a this person I don't think has bad intentions. So I'm going to give me the wherewithal to be able to mine his mind and figure out what he really meant.
Yeah.
You know, going back. Yeah, that's really helpful.
Yeah, and I think it's Proverbs that says that it's a man's honor to overlook an offense sometimes.
Right.
Sometimes it's as simple as that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's do you find that that gets easier as you get older, or?
I don't know. I don't know if it gets easier as I get older. That's a hard question.
Well, I'm a little older than you.
What
I think the answer is yes.
Yeah. Yeah. I think I would agree with that. I think that does get older. Things don't matter as much.
Yeah. Because as you get older, you don't have to prove yourself as much.
Right.
Because it's like, you don't really, it's like, you know, it's not like you don't care. It's just that you don't have to prove yourself. And so if there's an offense, it's like, oh, well, whatever, you know?
Yeah. Yeah.
And, you don't think it's personal.
And it goes back to having that right view of self, too, and right view of God. I mean, I'm not worth, getting upset over it. I'm just me. And, I think it was Tony Evans that said that if we had what we deserved, God could send us to hell and charge us rent. And when you think of it that way, you know,
that's good.
Who am I to get offended?
Exactly.
But we still do. We're human.
Yeah. Good stuff. Thanks, Cody.
Absolutely. Thank you.
Very good. And we can go on forever here. This is good. This is really good. I think we're out of time, right, Travis? Yeah. And you have one more song for us, right?
Sure.
Okay. I'll turn it over to you, and you can close in prayer. All right. Thanks, Cody.
Thank you.
Well, as this passage talks so much about the role of the Holy Spirit in answering prayer and in helping to cultivate these types of characteristics in the hearts and lives of God's people, let's close by singing this song in prayer that the Spirit would do the same in us.
Holy Spirit, mighty God, my heart of stone was a well of lies, till you revive me with your word and quench my thirst in Jesus Christ. We praise you, Counselor, ever sealer, Holy Fire, truth revealer, with the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit, mighty God. Holy Spirit, mighty God, my shameful mind is a sea of pride. Oh, may the beacon of your word renew my course to honor Christ. We praise you, Counselor, send us out, make our lives to sing, that more may know and love your word, and join in praise to Christ our King. And join in praise to Christ our King. Help us see the Holy Fire,
we do pray that you would help us. You would help us to continue to respond well to your word. You would help us to continue to see it with clarity in such a way that we would make right responses that glorify our Savior Jesus Christ, that follow in the steps that you would have us follow, that reject the things that you would have us to rid our lives of, that would seek to be better proclaimers of the gospel as we radiate the love and the truth that Christ radiates us. So help us. Pray it all in Jesus' strong and saving name. Amen. Amen. We'll see you all Sunday.